Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and let's look once again at the picture of our Lord. The last text that we looked at from verses 1 to 8 was talking about Christ as Lord of the Sabbath. We took time to understand what the Sabbath was, but really the text wasn't about the Sabbath. The text was really about the Lord Jesus Christ. They found a place of contention against him, and he pointed them to himself. It wasn't about whether we should understand the Sabbath like this or like that. It's whether we should understand God. And that's something that they missed. That's why they were pointing to something like the Sabbath. Jesus told them something that was shocking. He said, "Someone greater than the temple is here." For them, that was close to blasphemy. And then he tells them, that Sabbath that you love so much really is subject to Messiah. It's subject to Jesus. And for them, for him to tell them that the Sabbath is subject to Messiah, he has to imply that he is Messiah. Or at least someone in his entourage is Messiah. And he doesn't go very subtle about it. He's straight as to who he is. And so in verse 9, it says that Jesus departs from where they are. You remember they are on the road, probably to the synagogue, but this is the Sabbath day. They are just walking, and the disciples start picking up some heads on the field, and they get criticized for it. He has this dialogue. This is morning. Give me a break. Let at least for the worship time to be over, and then we can have these conversations. But on the way to church, they are already criticized. And so he leaves that place, and there he goes to the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue of these same guys. We can assume that they followed him. They're like, "All right, this is the place. Everything's going to happen because we have backup. We have other guys like us who can hear what you say about the Sabbath. Because if we go there and tell them you said you were Messiah, maybe they wouldn't believe us. But now they will." I want you to notice one thing. Some of y'all may be discouraged in the course of ministry, in the course of personal ministry. Whether you are ministering to one individual or you are responsible of a certain function within the church or outside the church. Ministry is not in calm waters. Ministry comes with many discouragements. I'd like to just look at this text today from 9 to 21 in four different areas that identify Christ our Lord, but also help us understand and maybe minister better. Understand ministry and minister better. So we're going to see Christ as justice through injustice. Justice through injustice, love through hate, wisdom through folly, and hope through despair. This is really a contrast between Christ and his opponents. But at the same time, it is a contrast between your ministry and the context of ministry. So here, as we look at justice through injustice, the Pharisees, they have already been given an answer as far as the law is concerned. But somehow, in their minds, if you look at the introduction to this text, look at that first verse, or the first two verses. Departing from there, they went into their synagogue, and there is a man there whose hand was withered. They questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And we are being given an insight into the minds and motives of these guys. They say it's so that they might accuse him. They have absolutely no reason to find out about the law. They are hell-bent on making him guilty of something. Your ministry sometimes feels like that. You want to minister to someone, but somehow they seem to be a force against your ministry. You may want to encourage someone, but they simply see you as the one causing their downfall. Or they fight whatever you bring to them. Or someone next to them is undoing everything you're doing. That's just ministry. They had no intention to clarify the law. Their sole purpose was to undo what Christ is doing. Ministry would be like that to you. And I say ministry, I really want you to hear serving God. Don't think pastoral ministry, maybe men's ministry, even though all of those are included in it. I'm talking about you serving God in whatever capacity, even within your own household. Within your own household, I'm ministering to my children that there is something that is fighting against me. It's natural. You will not be the only one. You will not be the first one. And you are certainly not a minority in that regard. There is opposition in ministry. But not one thing. If they cannot find something wrong in it, they will make it up. They tried. They've been trying in the field, accusing him. He answered something and he goes, okay, well, let's try again here. With more of us, maybe we'll find something. And later on, you would see when he responds to them, and we'll get to that after in verse 14, they went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Not as to how they might find out if he was right or wrong. They couldn't care less about it. David Dixon says, malice makes blind men reasonless. Or they make men blind, reasonless, and absurd. When you are a malicious person, you don't see, you don't think, and you really act like a fool. That's why it's oftentimes useless to reason with fools. Because you think they are thinking on the same level of reason. They have no reason. The purpose of their mind is driving them, and that purpose may simply be malice, hatred, anger, whatever is driving the person. And so in this second part, I want you to notice how Christ responds to his people. Love through hate. Love through hate. He has justice and he is not moved by people who are against the spirit of justice. But through that, he responds in a way that is contrary to their own spirit and confusing them in the process. Verse 11, love through hate. And he said to them, what man is there among you? The first thing to do is to take them as witnesses of what they are talking about. You are talking about working during the Sabbath, and yet you would go and save your own sheep that is caught somewhere in a ditch. You will work to get it out on the Sabbath. Their laws allow that. You will not leave the beast in the ditch until the next day. You will save it. how much more valuable than is man than sheep? I like in my version, they have an exclamation mark, but it could be a question. It could be a question, a rhetorical question to them. Don't you think then, if you would do that for an animal, that a man is more valuable if you need to save that person? Christ is trying to tell them in different ways, you're a hypocrite when you ask that question. But then again, that's not hypocrisy, that's just folly, because you were not thinking about the question. You were just setting a trap, and you didn't realize that the question itself didn't make sense according to your own standard of life. And so he clearly answers that question. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. See, he reformulated the question. Is it lawful, they said, to heal on the Sabbath day? Because they are focusing on the work, the effort. And he says, it is lawful to do good. Your heart is in the wrong place. And what he's telling us is what we hear from Paul in Galatians 5 when he speaks of the fruits of the Spirit, and he mentions love, he mentions kindness among them and gentleness, and he says, against these there is no law. You will not find God's law against God's Spirit. The Sabbath cannot tell you, do not love. The Sabbath cannot tell you, do not be gentle, do not be good. And he says, you misunderstand the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is there to serve God, therefore the Sabbath is going to allow you to do what God loves best. Love your neighbor. How can the Sabbath cause you to violate the first commandment or the second commandment? Makes no sense. You are not thinking right. First John 3 says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? They couldn't possibly comprehend it, because right at that point, their hearts are closed to the man who has a withered hand. Can you imagine the insensitive nature of that question before, in front of that same man? You come in a synagogue and you have a disability, and somebody has a theological debate about your disability, starting it right there. I'm not even sure they said hi to the man. Jesus, I have a question for you. Do you see this lame guy right here? Why is he lame? Do you think it's okay for him to be healed on the Sabbath? How insensitive could that be? You have to be so loveless, so obsessed with something, so as to disregard the need of someone simply for a theological matter. If you understood this, I think O'Donnell is right when he says love of one's neighbor trumps Sabbath law. No, that's not right. Love of one's neighbor is Sabbath law. It doesn't trump it. It is it. Sabbath is there to serve the love of God. It is lawful to love. There is a proverb. There are a few proverbs I love a lot. This is one of them. Proverbs 19:17. That's the only place I've seen in scriptures where God owes us something. It says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. One who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, when you help the poor, God is in your debt. You don't find that language anywhere else in Scripture. And He will repay you. He will repay you. That's kind of challenging a little bit to our understanding of having nothing to bring to the table, which is true when it comes to salvation. Really, there's nothing we bring to the table. We cannot redeem our souls. We cannot really make God owe us anything. But when it comes to love, I tell you, even God, it says, even God will repay you for demonstrating love to the poor. His love is that committed. His love is that committed. It is love through hate. And so, the third part, wisdom through folly. Not only he tells them it is lawful to do good, now he demonstrates it. But he demonstrates it with such wisdom. You know, when I see things like this, I just wish I was there to see Christ in action in the flesh. So he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored as normal, like the other hand. Jesus didn't do any work. He didn't do anything. He healed a guy without works, without lifting the finger, as he usually does. You know, he may come and touch the person or mix, you know, saliva with dust and then put in the eyes. Sometimes he does something. You know, your servant is sick. He says, okay, I'm coming to your house. He gets over there and does something to the person. But here, he only says, stretch out your hand. Four words, the guy does it, and he's healed. What are you going to do? I think he's just taunting the guys. Four words to heal him. How many words have you said to just stop me since this morning? Is that work enough for you? Because if these four words are works to heal him, man, you guys had a lot of works. And you labored a lot on Sabbath. And he didn't even, the man wasn't in danger. He could have healed the man the next day. Here he spoke of someone, if you have your animal that was caught up in a, you know, in a ditch, would you go and save him? This man wasn't caught up in a ditch. He had lived with his hand probably for years, maybe since he was born. He wasn't complaining of pain. But notice that he didn't even ask Jesus to heal him. The man is just sitting there. He had probably no plans for the day. And they say, stretch out your hand. He's like, okay. And immediately he has a new hand. Jesus, he applied wisdom in such a way that there is really nothing they could say. I mean, absolutely nothing. What do you say to someone who does not lift up a finger and heal on the Sabbath after you have made the point that it was unlawful? How can you go about doing this? At this point, they have nothing else to say, so they go in the back rooms or somewhere, and they decide, you know, we got to find another way to get this guy. And this is the fourth part here, hope through despair. And this somehow for us starts that behind the scenes stage for the cross. This is one of the first part where we see at least the gathering, a planning of the destruction of Christ. And we can already see the cross at a distance. And yet, before their eyes, love is standing, wisdom is standing right before their eyes. And what they are planning is to destroy it. The same love that it takes to redeem them. They are not thinking straight, because he's answering them about justice. He's applying justice. It is lawful to do good. They don't think to themselves, are we then going against the law? Because we know the standard of God. We know God destroys his people who labor against him. They are so filled with hatred, filled with anger against him, they miss completely on the love that he's sharing. It's Blaise Pascal who said, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. Isn't that true? Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. So in verse 15, Jesus, aware of their conspiracy, he withdrew. Many followed him. He healed those people, and he warned them not to tell who he was, as it is his habit up to that point. And I believe he's just stalling for the time that it takes for him to go to the cross. He still had some works to do, and oftentimes he would ask people not to tell what he has done for them. And Jesus knows his time has not yet come. But Matthew tells us one thing. What the Pharisees missed, this is what Isaiah spoke of. And he's quoting here Isaiah 42, as we read earlier, 1 through 4. And the quotes of Isaiah tell us about Jesus, the person that they were supposed to look for. First, it speaks of Jesus as a servant of God. Behold, my servant. He's not coming for himself. Jesus claimed this from the very beginning. I have not come in my own terms. I haven't come on my own accord, but I was sent from the Father. He is the one who sent me, and I am glad to follow. He has challenged these guys, telling them, if you knew Moses, if you knew the law, you would have noticed that the law speaks of me. How many times should that happen, that you claim that you're working from God's perspective, and yet you miss God's warnings? He's not just a servant of God. He is chosen for that work. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. He is my chosen one for this task. You know the implication of that? If God chooses him and you do not, then you reject the mission of that person, of that messenger. If he is coming to redeem you and you say, I don't want the messenger, but I want God, you will not have God. We hear that often. People want Jesus. They want the love of Jesus. They just don't want the rule of Jesus. Die for me on the cross. I love it. Great. Yay. But now you tell me what to do? Come on. This is not freedom anymore. You cannot take the blood and trample on the blood. It doesn't work like that. He was chosen. He was chosen and he was beloved. My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. The one in whom my soul delights. I love him. If you do not love him, you do not love me. If you do not love me, you cannot love people. It's impossible to say, I love God, and you look at men, and you have absolutely no pleasure in people, in those for whom Christ died. He says, if you say you do, you are a liar. He doesn't say you are. You misunderstand. He says you are a liar. When your heart can't stand a believer, no matter how difficult to love the person is, if Christ died for them and you have the Spirit of Christ, and you have disgust for the person, hatred for the person, something's off. Saying I love God is going to be a lie coming out of your mouth. Not only he's well pleased in him, but he says, I will put my Spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. I will put my Spirit upon him. Christ comes with the Spirit of God. How much more we would need the Spirit of God? How much more we would need to not labor apart from him without his means. Rest completely on his Spirit. He's the one who comes to proclaim justice. Now, how does he do that work of proclaiming justice? That's what we see in verses 19 to 21. And I like the way he brings it out. He's not here to quarrel with you. I mean, he's really giving them grace by answering their questions. He's not there for that. He's here for the lost, not for the hardened, the one who says, I don't want any of you. I want you to stop what you're saying. Christ is not there for them. So by even answering their questions or answering their challenges, it's really a favor he's making them. And most likely, he's giving grace to those who hear around. It's probably for the sake of the saints around that he's answering those criticisms. He will not quarrel. He will not cry out. He won't raise his voice or trying to make his voice heard in the streets to justify what he's doing. He will not respond to accusations. That's not what he came for. He came for you. He came for the one who's a bruised reed. A bruised reed is one that can't stand anymore. You know, the wind has almost put it to the ground, even broken it, but not completely off. That's the one he came for. Battered, it says. Are you a bruised reed? Are you a smoldering wick? You know those candles, when you light them and they come off, you still have that orange light that is still there, very easy to put out. He says, if you are that weak, he will not put you out. He comes for the weakest of them all, and he comes with the strength. Can you imagine that? We speak of the Lord who saves, who is capable of doing things, who has so much strength, and yet it is that strength that is so gentle with the weakest. And oftentimes we tend to see God as one who would just crush my spirit. No, he can't. He has the spirit, he has the strength to crush just about anything. But your spirit, he will care for. He will not put out. He will not break. He will bring justice. Isaiah continues in that saying, he will not be disheartened. Nothing will discourage him in what you do. Nothing will discourage him, certainly, in what his enemies will do, or your enemies. And he will not be crushed until he has established justice on the earth. What a funny way of putting it, because he will be crushed, wouldn't he? But not until he has established justice. And it's not because they are stronger than he. It's because he chose that way to redeem us. And the coastlands, or in our text, the Gentiles will hope in his name. And in Isaiah 42:4, he says, then the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. That's us, the Gentiles, those who have not rejected him, those who are not even his people, because his hope will come to all the nations. Can you imagine that from the Old Testament? The Jews should have known this, that the gospel is not just for them. It's for all the nations. So is there anything in your life that you would feel that you may be blind to because of the state of the heart? In your relationship with one another, at your workplace, oftentimes there is something that causes us to be so blind, so hard against Scripture, that we refuse, we reject the very God who is gentle. He says, I am gentle and humble. That's the kind of God I am. That's the kind of ruler I am. When you think of a strong ruler, you think of someone who may be ruthless. You think of people like Alexander the Great. You think of people, strong leader like Stalin maybe, or someone who has achieved great things. And oftentimes they have achieved those things by being not loving, but very stern, ruthless against people. That we don't think of gentle, loving, humble people. That's not the idea, the secular idea of strength in leadership. That's the secular idea of weakness and incompetence. And yet he says, my yoke is easy. And I will bring you hope. If you are weak, I won't crush you. If you are hopeless, I won't turn you away. I would not want to be in that synagogue. Definitely not with a withered hand, where they take you as an example. Look at this guy. How about those who ask, was it his sin or not? You can ask that right in front of the person. Who sinned? Was it him or his father or his parents? That's heartless to me, that you can ask that in front of someone. But Jesus is a God of justice. He's also a God of hope. I hope we do have hope in him. In Isaiah 42, he ends that all of the enemies of God will be put to shame. All who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Here the Pharisees did that. They said to the law, not to the law of God, but to their law, you are our God. And they want Jesus to submit to their God, to their law. They want people around to submit to their law. After Jesus goes or leaves, he tells his disciples the same thing, that listen, they treat me, the way they treat me, they will treat you. And Paul experienced it. Successful ministry, but with a lot of opposition. The greater the ministry, the greater the opposition. Everywhere he went, he had a team following him, trying to undo everything he did. I find it so sad when I see the church creating its own enemies when we already have enough. Even in the current state of affairs, many churches are choosing to fight governments, say no, we won't observe those physical distancing laws. And I'm asking myself, is this the mandate of the church? Is this really what we are about to do? We are called to preach the gospel. We are called to the ministry of the word. And we spend time in faking oppression. Most of them say, oh, they tell us not to worship and we will not. They never ask us not to worship. The church must be flexible and adaptable and think of new opportunities. Adapt to social media. Isn't that what they did in the first place? See, we are willing to have 14 campuses for people in other remote areas to watch me on screen. But we don't want to have those campuses in homes of 50 people or places of 50 people for them to watch me on screen. I can do multi-campus. I just can't do COVID-19. Something is off. It's not about Jesus anymore. I think we need to move away from that and look at the Lord. Whatever circumstances come, and they will come. If it's not COVID-19, it's going to be something else. It's going to be your brother. It's going to be your work. It's going to be a car breaking down. It's going to be something. How do you adapt so that Jesus continues to be the focus of your life and of your worship? That's the question. Jesus says, hey, forget Sabbath. Forget XYZ. I am the Lord. I have strength to give you. I am humble. I am gentle. And I have hope for you. That's what we should be going for. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you do for your people, for your church. We thank you, Father, that you are such a gentle ruler, that you are a just God, one that brings hope to his people. Help us, Father, be wise as you have demonstrated wisdom. Help us be loving, Lord, even when the world is not, even when our context and our surroundings are not. Help us, Father, be hopeful when despair surrounds us. You are the Lord our God, and we pray that we would not walk in paths that are contrary to your spirit. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.